Today's scripture reading will be from Genesis, the first chapter, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Man and female, he created them.
We've been horrified the last few weeks over the damage, over the injury, and over the loss of life in Haiti. The scale of destruction and the number of people affected is mind-numbing. It's driven many people both to prayer and to action as a result of the earthquake, something that's often termed as an act of God. But we've grown less horrified by acts of humans. Abortion, euthanasia, ethnic cleansing, genetic engineering, slavery, or as it's now called, human trafficking, sweatshops, poverty-driven prostitution, and other forms of human abuse. We may not react as strongly to those things, those acts of humans, because they're not visualized for us on a television screen or a computer screen. Some of these things seem to us more a matter of ideas or even principles than they are of reality. Things like ethnic cleansing and slavery may well go beyond our imagination because they've not been something that we have had firsthand experience with in our own lives. And most of these things have not personally touched our lives. In this country, we strongly believe that all citizens have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's the foundation for all of our so-called civil rights. More and more, we've become a nation that is a rights-obsessed nation, focused on what we want and what we think that we have a right to instead of what God intends for us. Several years ago, British commentator Malcolm Muggeridge made this comment: "Our Western way of life has come to a parting of the ways. Time's takeover bid for eternity has reached the point at which irrevocable decisions have to be taken. Either we will go on with the process of shaping our own destiny without reference to any higher being than man, and deciding ourselves how many children shall be born, when, and in what varieties, which lives are worth continuing, and which should be put out, which bodies or which spare parts should be used and be taken and to whom allotted. Or we draw back, seeking to understand and fall in with our Creator's purpose for us rather than to pursue our own, in true humility, praying as the founder of our religion and civilization taught us, 'Thy will be done.'" Jesus gave us this model in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 through 10, saying, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In Matthew 26 and verses 36 through 39, Jesus went ahead and practiced this very attitude of God's will being done as he was just hours away from being arrested, knowing that he would be tortured by those who arrested him. And so Matthew records these words: Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus yielded his will, his rights to life, because he was the Son and the servant of God the Father. As many times as we read this kind of thing cropping up within Scripture, as many times as we read through the Gospel of John and hear Jesus saying over and over, "I don't speak my own words. I speak as I've heard from my Father. I don't do after my will. I do as my Father has shown me. I do as my Father has instructed me." As many times as we see Jesus placing himself second to his Father, not just in position, but second to him in the sense of being the servant of his Father and treating his Father as his master. As many times as we see Jesus putting the Father's will above all and making himself a servant to that will, whatever and what all that will amounts to, it's still hard, isn't it, for you and I to really take in the fact that even Jesus as God, the Son of God, would accept the will of his Father to live a life that would be on the fringes from the time he was born, to be on the run from the authorities, to live in a poor town, a place that was a byword, a laughingstock within his own civilization, that he would be placed by the Father in a position where he would speak a message that would draw the attention and the appreciation of the crowds, but the condemnation of those who were over the crowds, and that he would know this going into it and know what it would end in. More than just verbal persecution, more than just a certain kind of alienation from the hierarchy of the religious leaders, but more importantly, in a physical sense, that it would lead to physical torture and finally a death that was both for the worst of criminals and the maximum amount of pain. And yet, knowing that, Jesus would yield his will on every occasion to that of the Father. Don't you wonder how many times that Jesus might have been able, had he chosen to rationalize that he wouldn't have to do this or that that would put him in some kind of peril? That the Father's will could be accomplished even if he did not do that. We do the same thing, don't we? Don't we find ourselves getting into a position oftentimes where we can foretell that if we take a certain position, if we state a certain thing, if we do a certain thing, that we're going to catch a lot of flack for it by those who are not Christians? And so we try to find a way to avoid that uncomfortableness. We rationalize that God's will be done anyway, even if I don't do this. And we find a way to justify not doing what we know in our heart of hearts God would have us to do and have us to be. For Christians, the sense of human rights must be understood from our relationship and our responsibilities to God as His children and as His servants, just as it was for Jesus. God made us in His image. He made us that way in order to reflect His will in our lives. And so God's will must be our will. Because God is the creator and the sustainer of all humanity, including people who don't believe in Him, God still rules His creation. People who ignore God and who ignore God's will for their human life really don't change God's will, really don't change God's rule, really don't change God's power over humanity, because God is greater, not only than one, but any number of ones, all amassed. Speaking through Moses, it was God who said, "I put to death, and I bring life." As the ruler of the universe, the one who spoke all that is into existence, God alone could say that. "I put to death, and I bring to life." This world is God's world. It is not ours. Everything and everyone in it is God's. It is not ours. God alone has the right to put to death and to bring to life. We do not. If we abuse or if we take human life without God's direction, we place our wisdom and our authority over God's wisdom and God's authority. And if we do that, we make ourselves God. Our attitude toward human life is less a matter of human or civil rights and more a matter of the sanctity and the dignity of human life. Human life is sacred or sanctified by virtue of its connection to God. After all, as God Himself said it, He would make human beings in His image. Closely related then to this idea of the sacredness and the sanctity of life is the idea of human dignity and human justice and love of others. Cary Gordon Earle writes this: "In God's eyes, we are each endowed with a touch of Himself. Each human carries within his or her being the eternal, holy breath of God, the Creator. Therefore, each human life exists as an expression of God and of His character. Since we embody God's image, the sacredness of our lives and the dignity it demands is based upon something beyond our characteristics or abilities. It is rooted in the essence of God Himself." We don't often think of ourselves that way, do we? We think of ourselves as lowly creatures, unless, of course, we have so much arrogance that we think we're better than everyone else. But if we have any sense of God whatsoever, if we have any sense of our relationship to God or a comparison to God, if you will, then we realize that we are lowly creatures. And yet, because of the very fact that we are created in the image of God, whether male or female, what Earl says is really true. We embody something of the essence of God, and that gives us a dignity and a sanctity and a sacredness just by virtue of that connection. And not just we individually, but the fact that every individual has that within them. And yet, as she goes on to say, we live in a culture that does not recognize the intrinsic distinction of individual worth. Therefore, we must reinforce the immutable existence of human dignity through the affirmation of those who are dependent and weak, whoever and who all they may be. God told Noah that people who killed other people would account to him, God, for their actions. He warned against involvement with religions that sacrificed their children to so-called gods. In Psalm 106 and verses 36 through 40, the psalmist says of ancient Israel, "They worshipped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves. Therefore, the Lord was angry with his people and abhorred his inheritance." That was the situation that ancient Israel was caught in, an actual physical sacrifice to the gods of Canaan, something that had long been with the peoples of Canaan, long before Israel arrived, but not something that they were unacquainted with, yet something that, despite what they had been taught by God, they easily found themselves participating in. Carey Earl writes, the sacredness of life is extremely difficult to grasp without God in the equation. Isn't that true? The sacredness of life is extremely difficult to grasp without God in the equation. We think of ourselves as something that's just a process of billion years of evolution, and that God has no part in it. Not now, not then, not in the future. Without God, we miss the value and the sacredness of human life. A missionary in an impoverished portion of South America watched one day as poor children were playing with marbles in the dirt. But as he watched, he noticed that these marbles were glistening in the sun, and so he stooped down to take a closer look, and as he did, he saw that the marbles were diamonds that were native to that particular area. No one in the village, though, had any idea of the value of those diamond marbles. We may think of those people as being primitive and ignorant, but what about us as a culture? Too often, we play with life because we don't recognize its priceless value. Too often, we play with the lives of others. We mistreat people in all kinds of ways. We minimize people and their value. We allow things to go on within our culture without saying a word about it, that treat people with less than dignity, that treat people as commodities to be used and abused and used up. We hear about things happening in other parts of our worlds, and we shake our heads and say, tut, 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 it's terrible, it's awful, but do nothing about it, voice nothing about it. We often do the same with our own lives, though. You know, it's kind of exciting when you watch on TV, perhaps during the Olympics as they're coming up, or even at other times during sports events, to watch these people involved in what's called extreme sports. They're out there on the edge. They're doing things that we would just call crazy. And you know what? They are. They are. Because they're not valuing their lives as they need to. They feel like, well, you know, if I get all mangled up, you know, I'll get a doctor who'll straighten me all out. Well, maybe. Or maybe not. Maybe you'll do more to yourself than a doctor can do anything with. Maybe you won't need a doctor. Maybe you'll need a mortician. We do the same thing sometimes in cars and in other ways, don't we? We treat our lives and the lives of others with less than a sense of priceless value and sacredness. And in so doing, we really dishonor our Maker, who made us, who made all people in His image to be His children and His servants and to reflect Him and His values. We must see and we must value every human as a person who bears the image of God, our Father in heaven. And if we can get that vision firmly within our mind, then we can start looking at people that we would otherwise marginalize or write off in life and see them as a precious soul to God who wants them saved. Not just saved physically, but all the more importantly, saved spiritually. Saved to live with Him eternally. The sanctity of human life must be a value applied by Christians to every practice and every ideology that goes against the basic dignity of humanity as God created us to be. But the spiritual source for disrespect of human life is found very simply in John chapter 10 and verse 10. There in that verse, Satan is portrayed as a thief, the one who wants only to steal and to kill and to destroy people. But the contrast is wonderfully found in Christ, who is portrayed as the one, who has come to earth to give fullness of life. And at every turn within Scripture, we find God as the one who is constantly giving life, not just back in our theme Scripture from Genesis 1 and verses 26 and 27, but throughout the whole of Scripture, it is God who calls people to life. In the very end of Deuteronomy, after Moses has presented all of these blessings and curses upon Israel, he says, but choose life. Choose life. It is that to which all Scripture points and culminates, climaxes within Christ Jesus, who points to eternal life. The highest of all possibilities, life. John 1:4 says of Jesus, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men, the direction of men. From His love of people, God sent His only Son as a sacrifice for the sins of all people so they could live with Him eternally. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. God is about life. Life and its sanctity. Life and its sacredness. Life and its dignity. Life and its justice. Life and the love that we are to give others within this life. While Satan is about death and about the disgrace of life, life, now and forever, is only found in Christ. Are you about life and Christ? If you are and you've not yet made your commitment to Him, we urge you with all urgency to come forward right now and make that commitment as we stand and sing.